Well, good morning. We are studying together the book of Proverbs and going through this book meticulously. I am learning a lot, and I hope that is your testimony as well. We are in the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 8 this morning, and I have written out a short devotional. I like to begin every year with something regarding wisdom, but since we're in the book of wisdom, why would I divert? But the Lord prompted me to do this, put together something, so I don't know if we'll be able to get through all the verses that I plan to today, verses 8 through 12. Let me read the translation that I have for you. This might vary from yours. Your translation, mine's probably a little bit more literal. And then, of course, I'll read exactly the way I'm teaching the proverb. So here we go. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to have insight into his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. And then 14:9, the fool mocks at guilt, but among the upright is his favor. 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and in its joys a stranger does not take part. 11, the house of the wicked people, and notice you have in this proverb two wills. We always want to focus when we see that word will, because that in the scriptures is a future certainty. So the house of wicked people will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will bud or blossom. Very interesting word, bud or blossom. Here's 12. There is a way that is right to a person, you know this one, but in the end is the way of death. Okay, here's the way we're going to teach these proverbs. Verse 8, the wise person is always concerned with the integrity of his means. With the integrity of his means. 9. Favor comes as one communes with the Lord. And 10. The heart is complex, and only the Lord can speak to it fully. 11. Three visual representations of the future. Three visual representations of the future. And finally, 12 is human perception versus reality. Over the Christmas break, I read a number of book reviews. I don't have time to read the books, but I read the reviews and I read several of them so that I get a clear understanding of what the book is about. Over this Christmas, one particular review caught my attention, entitled Seduction, The Life of Howard Hughes. The man who had the smarts, the money, and of course, the time. Just like Solomon, he could do what he wanted, when he wanted, where he wanted, and the means to do it all. The reviews were slanted toward his many women in his life, his conquests of them, his control over them. Howard Hughes would be the man that would determine who the stars would be in the future. And of course, he lived at a time in which he could do with women what he wanted because there were no political nor were there published critiques of that type of attitude toward women and any repercussions. He was a very smart man. God gave him great intelligence. He was a pilot, but in a lot of respects, he was an aeronautical engineer of sorts. But the bottom line is his 24-hour day pretty much revolved around himself, what he wanted, his appetites, his interests, and he was virtuously a driven man in the sense that he was interested in accomplishing. I would have entitled these book reviews "A Life Certainly Postmarked for Hell," but no one asked me. He is a modern-day proof, as if we needed one, that the real values of life are in serving other people, being there for them, dying to self spiritually, and most importantly, giving away, always giving away. That's how you gain. That's how you profit in this world. And of course, for you and me as believers, we know we give away for the Lord Jesus Christ. Eric Liddell, the Olympic gold medalist who died serving Christ on a China mission field, he wrote this word: "You will know as much of God and only as much of God as you're willing to put into practice." That caught my attention. And David wrote this, Psalm 39, for the beginning of our 2019 together. "Show me, O Lord, my life's ends and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth, and the span of my years is as nothing before you. Man is but a breath." And that would serve, I think, as a nice introduction to our new section, beginning in verse 8, and it goes through verse 15. It is a section in which it is devoted to the instruction of walking in wisdom, skill, but it has a tendency to really influence us to study and to know the Word of God. You would expect to hear that, wouldn't you, at Believer's Chapel? Well, here we go. "The wisdom of the prudent, the shrewd, is to have insight into his way," or you might say, understand his way. "But the folly of fools is deceit." The exhortation here is to know how one is to live one's life. The skill for living takes note of the consequences of your decisions that you make. All the while, the fool deceives himself while deceiving others, wasting his precious time on himself. That's the contrast. Line 1 is the counsel for the believer, the wise person, to conform to piety, righteousness, never in any way to harm another person. Now that is essentially Calvinism. It took me a while thinking about it, but it is exactly what Calvinism is. Calvinism not only talks about a predestined end, but what we fail to mention so often is that Calvinism teaches the means to that end, and they're all predestined together. The means is the integrity, as is important as the end. Your Bible reads this, Genesis 22:3, "Early the next morning, comma." Now, Genesis 22 is the story of Abram taking his son to the top of that mountain and under the order of God to sacrifice him, a 3-day trip. You see pictures of the Lord Jesus throughout it, over and over again. But it's this little parenthetical thought early the next morning. It was in the middle of the night that the revelation occurred to Abram. God said to him, "My friend, go take your son, the son of the promise, and go kill him." Now, early the next morning, he saddles his donkey and he moves out. I wouldn't have done that. I would have said, "I'm going to spend the morning in prayer. I'm going to get counsel from a lot of friends about this." But not Abram. When God told him something, straight away he moved and he did it. You see, the means were just as important as the end. And Calvinism emphasizes the integrity of the means. They are just as important as the predestined end. And that's what the proverb is telling us here. The contrast is obvious. The wisdom of the prudent versus the folly of the fool. The prudent man makes a priority to stay in the Word of God, which naturally flows in power in his life. That's by the power of the Spirit, we know. And then he puts into practice daily the appropriate skill for the moment, for the day, for the need. On the other hand, line two, the fool doesn't pay attention to his way at all. He lives out of instinct. He just gets up every day and lives out of his own sense of right and wrong, oughtness, his own morality, whatever that is. The morality of his own heart is death. It comes very naturally to victimize others, all the while he is, the proverb says, victimizing himself. You see, man apart from the Scriptures never is able to see himself for what he really is. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. He fires at them a stinging invective. "You say, 'I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize." See, you're not aware. You're not self-aware. You don't understand your way or the means of your way. You don't realize that, in fact, Jesus said, "You're poor. You're pitiful, you're wretched, you're blind, and you're naked." Prosperity, the good life of the world, and all that worldliness, it strips away spiritual sensitivity to the Word of God and to the things of God. Here is 9. The fool mocks at guilt. Most likely, this is a reference to the guilt offering under the law of Moses, one who would make amends for his sin. But among the upright, there is, and here again is our word of sovereign grace, it is favor. It is the word that falls from heaven down upon us like a rain shower. God works upon a person, and that person shows this other person favor. That's how it occurs. We've referenced it many times. Ruth 2:10. She looks up at Boaz and says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you took notice of me, a foreigner?" Well, the answer to that theologically is because God worked favor upon you in the eyes of Boaz. That's why. And God has a plan and God has a purpose. And you, a Moabitess, are going to be in the line of Jesus Christ. Amazing. So there it is, the word favor. Fools, as we saw in the previous proverb, by their own deception, they live in our activities toward one another and toward themselves. They are deceivers. That deception is not only found in covering one's nakedness with leaves, but also mocking others. The fool lives a life of destruction, both to himself and to others. The restitution he makes is never God's restitution. Always remember that. They stand before judges when caught in a crime, and they say, "I'm truly sorry." But that's not God's restitution. Saying we're sorry to the world is not God's restitution. Man's religion is his own restitution. And it's always on his own terms. Remember that. He brings to God what? He brings to God what Cain did. The best. His best. The best of the crop. But not the blood and the death that God required for a relationship with him. Those sacrifices, said John Calvin, they were specifically intended for the Jewish father of that family to pound his chest. Think of it, that tiny animal, and you watch its life go away, and it should affect you. God designed it to affect you. If you can't think of it that way, think of your own pet, your dog. You have to sacrifice your dog every year because of your own sin. It will affect you. God wanted it to. That's why he designed it that way. There must be blood and there must be death in order to maintain a relationship with me. That is the sacrificial system that he set up. I remember S. Lewis Johnson telling us young students, when you pray, he would say, plead the blood. Always plead the blood in your prayers. How else is he going to hear you? How else do you have access to heaven? It is through the blood, not you, not your name, not your family. It is through him that we come. It is his sacrifice only, and we emphasize the word only. The fool, of course, he mocks the sacrificial system because he doesn't see he has any need. He's going to stand on his own 2 feet before God. That's what he's going to do. But Psalm 1 says he's not going to stand. He won't stand. No. And how Jesus taught us the basis of our relationship with God. Luke chapter 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all that I get." But the tax collector, said Jesus, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look to heaven. And he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went home justified by God. For all of those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled. And for all of those who humble themselves, they will be exalted." That's the proverb. Here's 10. The heart knows its own bitterness and its own joys. A stranger does not take part. This is a proverb on the horizontal plane. Men looking at men. An important insight into human nature. No one can really know what's going on inside a person's heart, emotionally inside another person. And the reason for that is a myriad of things which the proverb will tell us. There are outward circumstances, we all see that and we know that, but appearances, even the appearances, can be deceptive. Here the heart is the very center of the person. And notice the proverb says, its own. And the word tied to it is bitterness. Exodus 15:23, used of the waters of Meribah. in the wilderness journey, found in 1 Samuel 1:10 regarding Hannah's bitterness, heartache over her barrenness. It's used in Genesis 27 and verse 34 to describe the cry of Esau when he found out that his brother Jacob had stolen his birthright. The scripture says he burst forth in a loud and bitter cry. There is our word. And notice we don't have any contrast here. You see that? No contrast in the proverb, but rather, from this, the wisest of men, a further observation on the human heart. Look at it. And its joys a stranger does not take part. Now, what does that mean? Well, said Solomon, what makes up your feelings, your heart, your emotions is far too complex for any person to understand it completely, if not at all. You may have tears over a piece of music and it doesn't affect me at all. In that wonderful classic, Casablanca, the Nazis entered Rick's place, loved Rick. And they entered in intimidation under the Vichy government at the time. And it wasn't long before they gathered around the piano and they began to sing a military patriotic song, Die Wart der Rhein. And they were intimidating everybody by it. Then Renaud stood before the band and said, play La Marseillaise. But the band looked to Rick and he gave them the nod. And suddenly, all over this place, people jumped to their feet and they began to sing. Sing like they never sang before. And suddenly they drowned out the Nazis. They were outnumbered and they stopped their singing. It was a very powerful climactic moment in the movie. The duel of the two songs. But represented much more than the songs was all of the emotion, the politics, everything that was going on at the time. World War II. It was everything, all spelled out in those two songs. And of course, the Nazis were angry and they closed down Rick's place. But that's the idea. It's far too complex to just put a definition on something. That's the human heart. I confess to you now, I have a very low opinion of psychology. What I have a very high opinion of is the Word of God. The revelation of God itself. I believe what the Scriptures claim for themselves. 2 Timothy 3:16. God breathed, useful for instruction, reproof, correction, and training for righteousness. That's biblical authoritarianism. It means simply that God alone is the salve for the human heart, no matter what the situation. See, the Scriptures would proclaim that God and God alone is the only one that knows the heart completely of any individual. That's Proverbs 15:11. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. They also aid us here. For the Word of God is living and active. Now think about that. Living and active. Those two words. In other words, it's its own source of energy. It's its own power. It is immutable. It is self-sufficient. All of the incommunicable attributes of God are tied with it. It's impossible for God to be separated from His Word. It is Him. Aren't we all like Nathanael? John 1:48, he asked Jesus, how is it that you knew me? course, we know the answer, don't we? He is the Word. He knows everything. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews gives us even a further illustration by using the figure of a double-edged sword. It penetrates far deeper than flesh, muscle, human organs. No, he says, it's the dividing of the soul and spirit, joint marrow. It judges the thoughts, attitudes of the heart. You and I, every day, we're in the Word of God, reading the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. We are learning about ourselves. It's a salve to the heart, to the mind. Could we use any other means to reach a person in desperate trouble than the Scriptures? They truly know the inner man. Suffice to say, God and God alone is the answer. And He knows everyone completely. John Calvin, in his Institutes, nearly all wisdom that we possess, that is true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts. First, the knowledge of God, then the knowledge of ourselves. What's Calvin saying? He's saying, until you know God by His Word, the way He reveals Himself, you can never possibly know yourself or understand yourself. Over the Christmas holidays, I received this from a friend out of town. It explains my heart and your heart even today. It's a quotation from Martin Lloyd Jones. Instead of the human race sitting at His feet and drinking in His message and accepting it, yielding, submitting themselves to Him that He might deliver them, what we find in the four Gospels is a constant record of people being stumbled by Him, questioning Him, arguing with Him, trying to trip Him, trapping Him in every conversation, plotting against Him, throwing stones at Him, saying bitter and harsh things about Him, arresting Him, putting Him on trial, buffeting Him, mocking Him. The whole tragedy of mankind is portrayed in this picture. That's Martin Lloyd Jones. That's my heart. That's your heart. Let me tell you what he is saying. He is saying that if we don't receive the Word of God, we will never learn a thing. We'll only live and never have understanding. That's what he's saying. We must have the Word of God in order to grow and perceive reality as it is. And now look at this last phrase, and its joys a stranger does not take part. Look, you be careful who you share your heart with. Judges 16:17, Samson told Delilah all that was in his heart. No razor has been used upon my head, and she used it against him. Your daily commune with the Lord is all that is in your heart. You tell Him. You talk to Him. And He will speak to you through His Word. And that's your communion. And in order for me to be wise and effective and skillful in life, I must tell Him what is in my heart. And then I will have depth. Then I'll have perception. Then I'll have understanding. Far beyond what any teacher could teach me. Psalm 36, here's the superscription of David. It reads this way, a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. He communed with God, and God taught him something that he would not have learned otherwise concerning the ungodly. Okay, here's 11. The house of wicked people, there's your future certainty now, will be destroyed. But the tent of the upright will bud, will blossom. Now look, we have three visual items here in the proverb. House, tent, bud or blossom. This is a proverb just like 12, which we won't get to today, next time. But it's contrary to what you would think naturally, logically, what experience would tell you. That's what the proverb is saying. Look, the house, which has a foundation, is less secure than a tent which has no foundation, is braced by pegs and a pole, and that's it. Look, the house here, which represents more than physical property by any measurement, is far superior to the tent, logically, rationally, reasonably. And yet, look what the proverb is saying. No. 2 Samuel 7:4. David was zealous to remove the Lord's presence from a tent to a house. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." But the top line of the proverb says, despite what the appearances are of the moment, they won't last. The word destroyed, 2 Samuel 14:7, used of a widow's testimony before King David. She had two sons who got in a fight in a field, one killed the other. Then the mother comes and pleads for mercy to David because the clan is going by the law to eliminate the murderous son. The widow appeals. And her appeal is, this is the last boy in the entire line of the family. If he dies, then our family is obliterated. And David did not let the clan kill him. He gave him grace. The word she used is the word destroyed, demolished. It's used in Numbers 33:51. Where Moses told the Israelites, when you go into the land, you drive out the inhabitants before you, and here's the word, demolish, destroy all the carved images that you see. That's our word. By contrast, look, the tent of the upright. Now, we've looked at this term before, the visual thought of a straight line, that's upright. We put a ruler on a page, and the ruler represents the Word of God. And if I put a pen next to that ruler and come straight down, that is uprightness. It's in conformity to the Word of God. The wicked, the fool, they're all over the page. But here is the upright. The tent is for the nomad, supported by a wooden pole, pegs in the corner, covered by goat skins. Inferior in every way to a house, an abode. But the inside of the proverb is, it's never the physical wherewithal. No, there's something else that's far more important. I think back, it must have been 15, 20, 25 years ago, in an evening meeting, here was this father that stood up, and he was young and in his early 40s. Here was his wife standing next to him, two sons and a little girl, maybe about 3 or 4. When she was introduced, she waved at everybody. He was working for what was then known as a Big Eight accounting firm, the big ones. He had a substantial career. He was in middle management. But he was up there that night to tell us he was leaving his employment. He was leaving the security of that job to take his family to Africa. Imagine that. To minister to people he had never seen or known, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ there. I must tell you, I remember it as if it were yesterday. Tears appeared in my eyes. And I thought to myself, God bless them. God bless them. That's Abraham leaving Ur and all of life being there to go where? Out into the wilderness looking for a city that isn't there, but he's following the Word of God. And I thought to myself, you know, they're going to have the same experience that Abraham had. They're going to see the faithfulness of God over and over and over and over again. And they're going to have a great life. Here, look at this final figure. It's the bud. That's the future. You see, God's going to see to that. He's going to renew life. He's going to prosper life over and over again. The inhabitants of the tent not only remain, but they forever sprout new life. You're looking at the wrong thing, says the proverb. Here it is. This is the truth. John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, and I'll abide in you. Abide. What does that mean? It means to remain. Stay on the pilgrimage. Who cares what your outward appearance is at the day or the time or the moment? Who cares? You've got the future. And your future is as bright as the promises of God, because Jesus Christ is with you. You're the bud and the blossom. Howard Hughes had it all. And he was a dead man walking. You and me. Our future, our tomorrows are loaded with God. Loaded with blessing. Loaded with answers to prayer. You have the future because the Lord is with you wherever you are. Wherever you are. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for this church, for the elders that started Believers Chapel, for the elders that are here today serving ever before you, for the deacons and for the gifted teachers that you have brought to this place, and again, teaching the Word of God. Lord, use this place all through 2019 as you have in 2018 and 15 and 2000 and 1990 and 1970 and so forth. Lord, how great you are and how good you are to us. Bless the people that are here. Bless the testimony. And bless our service, the work of our hands. We do it all for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.